You are about to enjoy a presentation recorded at the 2023 Michigan Conference Camp Meeting held at Cedar Lake, Michigan. We pray that the Lord will bless you as you listen.
Dear God, thank you again. This has been a blessed week. We are so grateful for the opportunity to come together to learn more about you in so many different aspects, but particularly how you view what's been entrusted to us, the wealth that you've given to us, and how best to manage that for your glory and for your kingdom. I pray that you would be with us today. Again, that it would be your wisdom that is spoken and that is heard and understood as we move forward, looking forward very much to your soon coming and being with you for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. As we get started today, I want to take a minute. You know, it's Friday. We've been here 4 days. This is the fifth day. And just take a couple minutes to recap what we've talked about this week. You know, sometimes as we're going through the process, each day we're learning something new, and we have a tendency maybe not so much to forget, but it's helpful to be reminded what we've covered so far this week. So a couple of quick takeaways as we're going through here. We talked on Monday about planning. And just as a reminder, God is a planner, and everything we have is from Him. Not just all of our wealth. Everything we have is from Him. That includes our wealth, includes our health, it includes our relationships. Everything that we have comes from God. We need a plan, and we talked about we also need to know the condition of our entrusted assets. God wants us to know what's going on, in particular with the wealth that He's given to us. So we talked about having a plan, taking a look at what God has given us and making sure that we're moving forward in the right way. We talked about debt, and how to handle debt, how to get out of debt, how to avoid debt. And just a reminder, the Bible never calls debt a sin, but the Bible never talks about debt positively. It's always a negative context. And what that means is that not every time is debt terrible and must be avoided like sin, but we should do everything possible to be debt-free. There is freedom in not having debt. So we've got some good tools on how to get ourselves out of debt if we're there. We talked about saving, setting aside money as savings. It's a biblical concept, but when it stops being productive, it becomes hoarding. If we have $200,000 sitting in a checking account and we only need, you know, $20,000 or $25,000 for the next 3 to 6 months, we are probably hoarding. That money needs to be productive. And I shared with someone, it doesn't just need to be productive in terms of growing. Is it productive to my family? Is it productive to God's kingdom? And I mentioned our family. My family is part of God's kingdom. God has entrusted me to take care of my family. Now, that doesn't mean that they are to be spoiled, but there's certain fundamental things that I should be taking care of. But beyond taking care of my family and having the wealth for that, is that money being productive for what God has intended? So it's not just, am I getting a good return? Is it being productive for God? And we need to be thinking about that. We talked about investing. Investing is a biblical principle or concept, and what it involves is where we pay the cost up front while we get the benefit of the reward later. The Bible says that we need to count the cost, that it will cost us in this world. Now, when we really look at it, does it really cost us to be God's disciple when we think about eternity? No. It is. It is the best bargain in the universe. But it does cost us in our sinful nature. Is that fair? We have to die to self. There is a cost to it. But we pay the price with the cost of dying to self today, so that when Jesus returns, He brings His reward for us with Him. And so when we think about investing is about paying a cost today so that we get a much bigger reward down the road. Those are the takeaways this week. We'll talk again the perspective on money, David's famous prayer that he prayed just before he passed away, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you, 1 Chronicles 29:14. Now, as we wrap up today, and we're going to talk about, in a couple minutes, we're going to talk about leaving a legacy and how to do that. But I want to start with four reasons why godly stewardship is important. And again, we're kind of going back to the beginning for just a couple minutes as we look forward to the end. Four reasons why godly stewardship is important. Number one, stewardship is man's responsibility to manage God's property. If everything we have comes from God, we've been entrusted with that, and we need to be a good steward. And so a good steward means having a plan. A good steward means avoiding debt. A good steward means saving without hoarding. A good steward means investing, making things productive. And a good steward means knowing what we're going to do when our time with these funds has come to an end. Stewardship impacts our eternal destiny. What we do, I've often talked about money tends to be a very transparent way of looking at people. You know, most of us, I'm going to be honest, I've done this, perhaps you have too, maybe I'm the only one, but I'd like to think that many of us do that. Don't we kind of like to present our best foot forward when we're with people? All right? The worst parts of our character, we don't usually like to bring out in the middle of church. Fair enough? Sometimes it still happens. But the reality is that, and we're not trying to be deceitful, we want to present our best foot forward. And so we tend to have a bit of a, not a veil, but you know, something between who we really are and what we want to project who we are to other people. Money has a way of tearing down those veils. Because if we want to know who we are, we simply look at how we deal with money. And I can remember, I spent a few years working at an organization. It was actually, I was with what is now called the private bank as part of J.P. Morgan. And we were a fiduciary officer. So part of what we would do is handle the estates for families, and particularly after they passed away, working with the beneficiaries and the kids. And I had a friend, and we would talk about how people, when they received the money, seemed to change. Okay? And it felt like it was almost always negative, that people became very angry, very bitter, very selfish, and very greedy. But I came to the conclusion later that it wasn't necessarily that the money changed them. I mean, it could accentuate, but the reality is that money, rather than just changing people, it reveals people. That many people without the money kind of walked around like I was talking about, where there's, you know, this is what I'm going to project, this is who I want people to think that I am, etc. But when they all of a sudden came into possession of the money or the potential for money, where maybe they wanted more or thought they deserved more, then their true self came up. And so I believe that stewardship impacts our eternal destiny because it's one of the clearest ways of viewing who we really are. And so I encourage us, take a look at how we deal with money, because it's a very clear indication of our relationship with God. Stewardship means that we have not consumed it all on ourselves, but we've preserved some for others. What God has entrusted is not for me. It's for me to do well for others. And then something that we need to keep in mind, heaven will involve more stewardship responsibility. We need to learn how to be good stewards now, because we're going to be doing it for eternity. So let's practice. Let's become good at it today. I do want to go back for just a minute. Yesterday, we talked about, I had this title, Why Getting Out of Debt May Be Overrated. And I just want to explain that because I want to make sure that no one misunderstood. I'm not saying don't worry about getting out of debt. It's not a problem. It's overrated. No big deal. Debt is a great thing. If you remember, the things that we talked about is this. Get out of claiming ownership. God owns it. We're just entrusted with it. Get out of temporal financial planning. Don't look at financial planning just in the sense of what I can get today for myself. And get out of greed, coveting, and selfishness. The point is not, let's do these three things because they're important and debt is not important. I want to be very clear. We need to do all four of them. Does that make sense? Is everyone understanding? I'm not saying don't worry about debt, just worry about these things. I'm saying in addition to what we've talked about with getting out of debt, if all we do is get out of debt, we've missed the big picture. We've done something good. We've done what's right, because debt is something that we should avoid. But if we're out of debt, but we still think it all belongs to us, we've missed the picture. If we get out of debt and we still have greed, coveting, and selfishness, we've missed the picture. So don't avoid getting out of debt, but don't stop there. And I think about this idea of greed, coveting, and selfishness. Just this morning, anyone was at the morning meeting? Okay, a number of us, several of us were. Talked about Judas. There were 12 disciples. One of them was lost, right? Judas was the one that betrayed Jesus. What was Judas's position? He was the treasurer. All right, and I've served as a treasurer in a church a couple times, and in my career's in finance, and I've often thought about that the one disciple who was entrusted with money was the one that denied and betrayed Jesus. Okay? We have to be very careful, I believe, as we deal with money, that it doesn't cause us to deny and betray Jesus. And so the problem with Judas, in the end, though, was not that he was entrusted with the money. The problem was, if you read what Ellen White said this morning, he loved money. Money was not the problem. It was his love of money. He had greed, coveting, and selfishness. That's the issue that we need to get out of our heart. And that's what I want to encourage us. If there's one thing I want everyone to take away when we leave the end of this week, let God take greed, selfishness, and covetousness out of our heart. Most of the issues with finances go away when we stop those items, when we let God take those out. All right? All right, so let's move on today, leaving a legacy. So I want to talk a minute here. How do we leave a legacy? What does it look like? We're going to give you some practical thoughts and applications on that, but I want to start with a text. This is from 2 Kings 20, verses 1. In those days, Hezekiah, and this was King Hezekiah, in the Old Testament, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And so there's a biblical precedence that says, as we look for the end of our life, that God is asking us to set our house in order so that after we die, things have been already taken care of. And so the question that we have today as we get started, how do we leave a legacy? How do we set our financial affairs in order so that when we die, we've taken care of the items that God would require from us? Now, there's different legacies. We're going to talk about specifically some financial legacies, but I would tell you the most important legacy that we can leave is a spiritual legacy. This is what we need to focus on every day. Are we leaving a spiritual legacy for our children, for our children's children, for our other family members, for our friends? What can we leave spiritually behind so that when we're not here anymore, those that knew us are enriched and have a much more meaningful relationship with Jesus because of our life? So look at what we can do from a spiritual legacy. We can leave a legacy of our character. This is very closely coordinated with the idea of a spiritual legacy, but what was our character here on earth? And did we do good and well for those around us? Unfortunately, there are some people, hopefully none of us here, it's possible to leave a legacy of pain and suffering. How many of us here would like to leave a legacy of pain and suffering? Regrettably, here's the terrible thing. Someone was at one of the parenting classes this year, and they made this comment, and it has nothing to do with this class, because I've been in the same place. I've gone to these classes, and you come out of there, and as a parent, you're like, how did I make so many mistakes? I wish so badly that I could go back. And we know that as parents in particular, as hard as we've tried, it seems like we've still done things where we look back, and there's nights when I lay awake and I remember something and I just cringe. It's like, how could have I, you know, with the knowledge that I have today, how could have I done that to my kids, right? The reality we have to remember, though, is that number one, God forgives, and number two, God heals. All right. So the things where we may have done something imperfect, if you look back and say, perhaps I've left a legacy of pain and suffering that I didn't intend, we can still change that. Through the power of God, we can heal those things. We can leave a legacy of love. Hopefully that's part of our character, is that we love one another. And then today, in particular, we're going to talk about a financial legacy. That's what we want to focus on specifically here in the class. How do we leave a financial legacy? And one of the first things I want to do is share a text in the Bible, because someone asked the question, you know, when we die, should we be leaving something for our kids? And the answer is this, Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The Bible says that a good man, and I think we can say by extension, a good person, a good man, a good woman, a good person leaves an inheritance for their children and their children's children. So it is biblical to say that when I die, when I pass away, that I've left something financial for my family. Now, to the extent that that happens, we'll get into a little bit more, because I think it goes beyond just what we leave for our kids. But certainly that's a biblical concept and something that we should not be afraid of. What I will say, though, is this, that just because we have something and we should give something to our kids does not mean, number one, that everything should be left for our children, or that some of our kids may or may not be in a position to receive that immediately. Most of us know family members somewhere in our family tree where we recognize that giving an inheritance or a gift outright may not have been a blessing to them. It could very easily be misused. And so it needs to be done prudently, and we'll talk a little bit about a couple concepts that can help with that. But the concept of giving to our kids at death is certainly a biblical principle. So, how to leave a gift. As we're thinking about this, though, I also want us to remember, let's go back to the very beginning. Everything that we've talked about this week is, who does this belong to? Our finances, ultimately it belongs to God. So what I want us to think about as we get into this subject is the biblical principle of ownership. And I think we can find it going all the way back to Genesis 2:7. Says, then the Lord formed the man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living person. How many of you have heard this text before? All right. So God is done creating the physical world outside of mankind. And he goes and he forms from the dust the body of man. So Adam is perfectly formed, but there's no life in him. Correct? We're all in agreement? All right, so we have the lifeless body. God breathes from God his breath of life into that body. And now those two things, the breath of life and the body that was formed from the dust, God's breath of life, the body formed from the dust, come together, and now we have a living being or a soul. There is now life, there is now consciousness, etc. Body has come from the dust. The breath of life has come from God. Two to come together, now we have a living soul, a conscious person. When we die, the Bible says, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the dust, where the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the life breath returns to God who gave it. So, body is formed from the dust, and there's a point to all this. Body is formed from the dust. Breath comes from God, put together, you have a living soul. Death happens. Where does the body go back? It returns to the dust where it came from. The breath returns to God who gave it. And by the way, that's a breath of life. It's not consciousness. There's no, we're not conscious. It's just that portion of the equation. Body goes back to the dust. The breath goes back to God. So wherever it came from originally is where it goes back. Do you guys understand that concept? And when it comes to us as humans, where it came from is where it goes back. So now let's take a look at the text that we've talked about all week. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, God, and from your hand we have given to you. So this idea that when we were created, that we came from the dust, we came from the breath of God, we became living. When we die, we return to where we came from. If everything that we have from wealth has come from God, when we die, shouldn't some of that return to Him? Would that not follow in this biblical concept? And by the way, it's not just our bodies. I'm trying to remember, there are several other concepts in the Bible that talks about my word will not return to me a void. Exactly. God's word goes out and His word comes back to Him. This whole cycle of water, the water, I'm trying to remember the whole ecological system, and I may be missing a little bit. You know, it rains and it comes down, goes through the process, goes out to the ocean, and then it returns. So there's a concept in the Bible that where something starts, it returns back. And a lot of times when we're thinking about legacy, we forget that because God has given us everything, that should be part of what we're thinking about, is how do we return this back to God? Because that's where it came from. So with that in mind, I want to look kind of from a practical standpoint, how do we leave a legacy? How do we make sure that we're taking care of our children and our children's children, which is biblical? How do we make sure that we are understanding that everything has come from God? How do we return back to Him? How do we ensure that our wishes, prayerfully considered, directed by God, how do we ensure that they are carried out? Because the reality is, if we don't plan for this, someone else will be making the decision. How many of us here want someone else to decide what happens? I don't see one hand. All right. Remember what we started with? If you fail to plan, plan to fail. If we don't make a plan for this, someone else will be deciding. And so let's make sure that we have a plan. One of the first things I would tell people is this. Consider being the executor of your own estate. You guys know what that means? We're going to peel this apart a little bit. Who knows what an executor is? Someone that's in charge. The answer to that question, you're someone in charge. When are they in charge? Well, they're always in charge, but in particular with a legacy, when you die. If you form a will, one of the things you name is an executor of your estate. So I die, I've named my wife Sarah. Sarah is now the executor. I'm guessing she would probably carry out my will or my thoughts. I'm not too worried about that. But she's named, or let's say both of us passed away and we had named someone else. There's an executor that's named that now, because we've died, will now carry out our wishes. If an executor is someone that carries out our wishes when we die, all right, how can we be the executor of our own estate? Okay, some of the answers are a will or a trust. All good answers. It's a little bit deeper, and it's kind of a trick question. In order to be the executor of your estate, you do things before you die. All right, does that make sense? I'm alive today. I can start doing some of these things. There's nothing wrong with us giving to our kids while we're still alive. There's nothing wrong with giving to the church while we're still alive for God's cause. There's nothing wrong with doing that right now. In fact, I think I've got enough time. I was at a conference a few years ago, and they talked about money and happiness. And they did a study with, I don't know, tens of thousands of people, and they gave them $5. That doesn't sound like a whole lot. They had two choices. They could spend it on themselves, or they could give it to someone else. And so they did that, and then they gathered all the results, and the people that gave the money to someone else were much happier than those that spent it on themselves. All right? We should know that as Christians. The Bible said it is more blessed to give than receive. All right? So then they decided, well, that was only $5. Let's make it 20. I mean, you can get a little bit more enjoyment out of that. So they did the same thing, found the exact same results. The people that gave the $20 to someone else, far happier than those that kept it. But then they took it a step farther. And they said, we want to rate, you can either spend it on yourself, you can spend it on someone else, or you can spend it on someone else while you do something with them. Okay? That was the happiest group. So this idea that I'm not going to use it for myself, I'm going to use it for someone else, but I'm going to be part of that experience, was the happiest. So this idea of being an executor of our own estate, where we can start, if we have the opportunity to start giving that legacy to where God is calling us while we're still alive, is perhaps one of the greatest experiences of joy that we could have. And people often talk about how wonderful it would be if I could give to my kids today and watch them enjoy or participate in enjoying with that. Beyond that, though, one of the most familiar ways people have of leaving a legacy is to leave a will. And we're going to get into some of the basics of that, so I won't steal all of Pastor Gene's talk. But the idea of a will is that a will is a legal document that says very specifically, at this point in time, when I die, this is what I want my assets to be done. And you distribute them to different places. So it's very straightforward. When I die, this much goes here, this much goes there, this much goes here. But it's a very compressed, finite time. It's an immediate. This is not lingering. Money doesn't stick around. Someone dies, the money gets passed on as directed. Very important legal document. But there's also sometimes where you may want to consider the use of a trust when and where it's appropriate. And the idea of a trust is not a very specific finite time period. It can be used for that. When I die, here's what I want my money to go, and a trust will accomplish that. But it can also work before you die and for years after you die. I'll give you two examples. If I'm involved in an accident, all my money's in a trust. The trustee, I can have a set of instructions that says, if I'm incapacitated, on an ongoing basis, this is what I want you to do. So there's instructions for caring for my estate while I'm still alive. Just as importantly, if I was to die, I may not want to give all my money to my son who is, and this, I'm just making this up because some of you guys know Bradley. So don't text him and say, your dad said this about you. But in this example, I'm not sure that he could handle that. So what I'd like to do is between now and when he's 40 years old, give him a little bit. And then at age 40, hopefully he's now responsible and I'll give him the rest. Well, a trust allows you to have an ongoing instructions, ongoing document, ongoing legal oversight that doesn't have to be settled within a period of a few months. In fact, trusts can go on for perpetuity. I think they can legally as much as 100 years or something. Well, that's far more than most of us need. Yes, we have a question.
So let's say you do that.
Yeah, the question is if your child, who you've named and it's going to go on for a while, passes away, do you have a plan B? Yes, trusts always have plan B and C and sometimes D. So you make provisions for if what I'm trying to accomplish here changes. There can be all kinds of stipulations. And these things can be fairly simple or they can be incredibly complex. We're not going to get into that part. But yes, you would have a plan B or C so that it's always following your wishes rather than someone else having to figure it out. All right. So consider the use of a trust. Have additional legal paperwork in order. And we're going to talk about some of those things, the power of attorney, et cetera. In fact, that's one of a medical power of attorney. This is really helpful. If you're incapacitated, you want to know that someone has the ability to make financial decisions for you, medical decisions for you. They're empowered to do that. You also want a regular power of attorney that they can make other financial decisions for you. And one of the things that I'll talk about just briefly, for just a second or two, a lot of times people don't think about this, consider doing a pre-arrangement or prepaying funeral expenses. Think about what it's like for a family member where if you've passed away, and we hope, and I joke about it, but the reality is no matter what our relationship with, and generally it's our parents, no matter what our relationship with our parents, it's a loss when our parents die. And now we're in a situation within a period of days or hours, we've got to figure out all these arrangements. So at one of the most difficult emotional times, we're having to make significant financial decisions. We have the opportunity, especially here in the state of Michigan, you can walk into a funeral home and say, I want to pre-arrange this. I want this to be in order so that if something happens to me, my family is thinking about the grieving process. They're not thinking about how do I come up with the money or what am I going to do? What would mom or dad want? You know, do they want the heavenly slumber casket or do they want the cardboard box? So that's something that we certainly have the ability to do. So think about that. It's a very easy process. Any questions on this? Yes. Yes, great question. The question is, what if you're half a world away and you die and you've made an arrangement somewhere here in the state of Michigan? It's very easy. Number one, if it's only a pre-arrangement, well, you pre-arranged it and you had it all written out, but there was no contractual obligation. So you just don't show up. You get it taken care of somewhere else. If you've put money into it and it ends up getting filled somewhere else because of this, then you have the family cancel the contract and they get the funds back. So there are ways to get through this. It's possible that in a prepayment, because a prepayment is a contractual obligation where you make the payment, the funeral home is now contractually obligated to perform those services and provide that merchandise as outlined. It can be canceled. It's not irrevocable. And in that case, you would get the funds back. I think legally they can withhold 5 or 10% for the work that they've done. But in essence, you get the majority, if not all of it, back. Another question. Sure. There was a comment about, if everyone heard that, your father wanted body to be donated to science. So it was a much easier process. You didn't have to go through all these things. But one of the points that I would make is you knew that. Am I correct? And that's part of this planning process is that to some extent, maybe you don't have to outline exactly what every kid is getting if it's part of a financial distribution, but people at least need to know what your wishes are. Hey, I have a will and there's going to be a distribution. I'm not, whether you tell them or not what it is, or I want my body to be donated to science. You don't need to do a big funeral, whatever it is. Make sure that the family member knows. That's part of your legacy of love is that you've communicated what your intentions are so that they know about that. What I would say is, and this is something important for everyone here, not when necessarily when we die, but when our loved ones die, no matter what that process was, whether someone wants a traditional funeral, whether someone wants just to be cremated, whether someone wants their body donated to science, people need to grieve. We're either going to grieve at their death in a fairly healthy way, or we're going to bottle it up and it's going to come out in very negative ways down the road. So allow the process of grieving to happen. There needs to be some kind of, I would tell people, at some point, people need to get together and say, we are saddened at the loss of someone. And again, you can do that whether the body has gone to science or whether it's cremated or whether you have a casket in a vault, in a grave, in a cemetery. But go through that grieving process. Yes. The comment was you can get very nice caskets at Costco if you go online. I'm always curious if you have to put them in the back of your station wagon or van, though, or SUV. Okay, they do deliver it. So you can get inexpensive caskets, very reasonable, very nice. Here's what you want to make sure of, though. Will the funeral home accept it? Okay, many of them will. You just want to double check with that. But yes, you can. That's a funny thing. Most people, and of course it's online, but most people aren't like, hey, we need another dozen eggs and maybe a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread. And hey, let's swing by the casket section.
They're not in the store.
Correct. Correct. They're online. That's right. All right. We had another question here or comment. Yeah, it is very different. And for the benefit of those that are listening here, the comment was about how in America here, we don't go through a grieving process. We avoid it. We do very little. And what's that? We do it behind closed doors. Exactly. The other thing that you're bringing up is a great point. We don't go to these services and funerals and stuff exclusively for the person that died. The person that died doesn't know we're there.
Yes.
There is no consciousness in the grave. The Bible is so clear about that. We go to these to remember them, but we do it for the others that are experiencing the loss. We are there for each other to remember the person that has passed away. And so that's why it's so critical. Even if we don't know the person that died, we know the people that are hurting, and we're there for them. And that's what you were talking about. You know the pastor. You may not have known his mom, But you knew the pastor, and the pastor is, he's grieving, even if it's inside, even if it's behind doors. And we need to find ways to grieve in a healthy way. So, great point. What I'd like to do is spend the next few minutes, because Pastor Gene has some thoughts, so I'm going to turn it over to him. And as we take a look at this process of leaving a legacy, the Michigan Conference has some tools that can be very helpful as we take a look at how do we put these plans into effect so that we make sure that we leave the legacy that we've chosen to our families or to our church or to our community. Rewind to... Oh, you know what I'm going to do? If you're willing to stay just 5 minutes afterwards, I want to make sure that... Okay. Let's go back very, very quickly then. Four reasons for godly stewardship.
Thank you so much.
Okay, you got that? Perfect. All right. So let's quick... Oh, you still need to write it down or take a picture? Okay, so I'm going to advance the slide back to yours, but I'm going to let you start talking. Okay, Pastor Gene? Okay.
First, I just want to say a big thank you to Jim. We could give him a hand, couldn't we? A lot of great knowledge, and I appreciate that. So I represent the Trust Services Department of the Michigan Conference, and my boss is Joel Nephew. We also work with Mona Hickman and Casey McFarland. And our function is not to try to get you to give money to the church. We consider what we do a ministry, a giving back to our faithful members. And so we will help you with legal documents like a will or a trust, a financial power of attorney, or a health care power of attorney. There may be some deeds and things like that that would be involved as well. And we do that as a service. We pay the attorney fees. It costs you nothing, sort of. There may be situations where if you wanted a trust, you'd have to pay the extra for that. I'll explain that. And how much do you think you have to leave to the conference in order to have that done for you? 10%? 20%? Some conferences will make you leave 20%. We don't have a criteria for that. We leave it more, as Jim was talking about, between you and God and leaving something to Him. But I want to, and I can stay afterwards if we run out of time, which we probably will. But I want to try to dispel a common myth. I have people talk about it all the time. He says, well, you better get a will, because if you don't, the state's going to get everything. It's not true. How much do you think the state will get if you don't have a will? They won't get anything except a few probate fees, because you will have died intestate. That means dying without a will. And every state has criteria for what happens to your estate if you die without a will. First of all, if you have children... they will divide it up. If you have a spouse, your spouse will get it all if there are no children involved. But if you have a spouse and children, your spouse, the last figures I saw, will get the first $150,000, and then the rest will be divided between the spouse and the children. That can be problematic for your spouse if you have assets only in your name, and now he or she has to only get the $150,000 and then the rest be divided. They may need all of it to live on. Well, they live. And so it's important then to have documents set up that will cover those kinds of things. One of the other myths that are out there, and people have said it many times, well, you know, you don't want your estate to go to probate because it'll get tied up for years in there. Well, there's only two reasons I can think of, mainly, that your estate would get tied up in probate for years. One is if someone contests it, that can take a while. They can contest a trust, too, so that's a wash. The other reason that it could get tied up for a while is if you have real estate or those kind of things and it doesn't sell, you've got to wait until it sells in order for the probate to be closed. Same is true of the trust. It's going to have to sell. So... that's a little bit of a myth. I'm not saying that trusts aren't valuable, but I can quote one of our attorneys, he won't mind me using his name because he said it in a camp meeting seminar. Matt Ramashko is a local attorney here, very great guy. He said most people don't need a trust. They think they do because they hear about how great a trust is, but most people don't need a trust, and I'll mention ways that you can avoid probate even without a trust. Some people do need a trust. I worked with a couple who had over 40 beneficiaries listed on their estate. You don't want to probate that because you have 40 proof of service letters that have to go out two or three times and all kinds of things. It's too much work. And so you'd want to do a trust in that respect. But a trust is great for the people that are settling your estate after you die. It's a lot more work for you while you're living. Because in order for a trust to work for you properly, you have to name all of your assets in the trust, or you have to connect your assets with the trust, either by a transfer on death deed, I'll talk about that in a minute, or payable on death, which is another way to say beneficiary's name. So you either have to make your trust the owner of your property, the owner of your stocks, the owner of your IRA, whatever it might be, or you have to name your trust as the beneficiary of those things. If you're a physician or a lawyer or in a situation where you're more susceptible to getting sued, then maybe you want things in a trust, although that doesn't always protect that private asset from business. It depends on what attorney you talk to about whether or not that would happen. But you can tie your assets to a trust by beneficiary designation. And the value of that is, if you have a house and you have a trust, it needs to be connected with a trust. The reason is this. The purpose for a trust mainly is to avoid probate. If you don't tie your assets to the trust, they're going to go through probate to get to the trust anyway. So you've just shot yourself in the foot. So you've got to do the work to connect those to the trust. And so you can do that by beneficiary designation or with a transfer on death deed. The value of the transfer on death to the trust is that if over the course of time you decided to sell the home you're living in, if it's owned by the trust, the check that the title company is going to make out when you sell the house is to the trust. Now you need a certificate of trust and authority, usually done by an attorney that you pay $100 or $200 to for it. You need that in order to have the bank cash the check. So it's easier, for the most part, to connect your assets to a trust by transfer rather than straight up. So we will help with a trust or a will, depending on what you might need. A health care power of attorney, Jim's mentioned this. That's one of the most important documents that you can have because it deals with your life and someone that can make medical decisions for you if you were unconscious or incapacitated in some way. In fact, my guess is that if you go to a hospital for surgery, even an elective surgery, they're going to demand that you have a document of that kind so that someone can make a decision for you if you're on the surgery table and not able to make the decision yourself. So it's an important thing to have. As was mentioned, what happens if the primary person named is unavailable? Well, you have alternates. That's important to do that. Especially in the case as we get older, sadly, I've dealt with people, and I've been doing this 7 years, I can't believe it, it's been that long, but I've probably helped over 500 people with documents. So you see a lot of different things. And one sad thing I've seen a few times is that a couple has only named each other as the fiduciary on things. Now, one of them has developed dementia of some kind, are no longer competent to make new documents. You've got to be competent to create any legal document. Their spouse dies, and now what do they have? They have nobody named. So you generally always want to think about having backups. By the way, especially since I'm being recorded, I am not an attorney, and I cannot give legal advice. I can give you information. So I probably should have rephrased what I just said. As one of our attorneys said, I cannot tell you what you should do. I can tell you what you can do. So you can name extra people if you so choose. So it's important that healthcare power of attorney is very important. The financial power of attorney, you would name someone to help you manage your finances if you were living but became unable to manage them yourself. Power of attorneys cease the minute that you die. generally, although I've seen a new financial power of attorney that gave some powers after death. I've never seen that before, so I'll be looking into that a little bit more. But generally, the power of attorney ends, and then your will or trust take over in that respect. I mentioned a transfer on death deed. In Michigan and now several other states, you can do this. It's also nicknamed a ladybird deed. And what you can do with that is you can change the deed to your property to state that if you do not convey your property in some way before you die, the property is conveyed to whoever you name on there, one person, 10 persons, whatever it may be. And so the moment that you die, that piece of property is conveyed directly. The ownership changes. There are a couple of advantages of that. For one, it doesn't go through probate. So that's one way, even without a trust, you can avoid probate by having transfer on death deeds. The second one, and I can tell you this because I'm loosely quoting what an attorney told us about it, the Lady Bird deed is a win-win, he said. One is what I just told you. The second reason is there's something you may or may not have heard of called Medicaid clawback. Now, it's different from Medicaid lookback. Medicaid lookback says, if you need to apply for Medicaid, we're going to look back over the last 5 years of your financial dealings, and we're going to see if you've tried to hide money. Well, see, I'm getting older, you know, I'm feeling like, oh, I might need Medicaid someday. I'm going to give $50,000 to each one of my kids, and so that's going to protect that, it's going to be theirs. Well, if you do that within 5 years of applying for Medicaid, Medicaid's going to say, that's fine that you did that. After you spend the $50,000 of your own money, now we'll kick in and take care of you. That's look back. Clawback, and I've seen talk of the government wanting states to get a little more aggressive on this. Medicaid clawback means this. If you go on Medicaid and they spend $200,000 on you for your care, when you die, Medicaid can go back into your estate, claw back, and retrieve $200,000 from your estate. How do they do that? Through probate. Because when you probate your estate, that's what your estate is for the government, and they can take that money in that respect. If you have a ladybird deed on your property, it's not part of your estate. Somebody else owns it the minute that you die. And so the attorney told us it's a win-win because it protects it from Medicaid as well. Now, I want to do a disclaimer. We're not trying to cheat the government out of money. It's something that the government has offered us to do. So it's just like taking Schedule A or any other deduction. They allow you to do that. And so it's not defrauding the government in that respect. So a ladybird deed is pretty nice. We don't pay for those, but our attorneys can help you do those. I've notarized 100 of them, I'm sure. And they cost you about $100 and $20 to register it at the Register of Deeds. And it's less than you'll pay for a trust, believe me. Depending, I don't know, has anyone ever looked into the cost of a trust from what I would call an outside attorney and found out that it's several thousand dollars to get a trust done? I heard one case in Holland where an attorney was going to charge $8,000 for a simple will package. That is preposterous, I can tell you that. But so you have to watch what's happening. All right, so maybe just mention this, and I'm not an elder care person. I would encourage you, if you're getting up in age and you're wondering, hey, how should I handle all these things, spend a little money on an elder care lawyer, and they can help you a lot with that. But there's something that you may not have heard of if you're some of the older people like me here. If somebody goes on Medicaid, they are allowed to keep a homestead. If it's, I think, less than $500,000, you can't keep a $1 million mansion. But if your house is low enough in value, you're allowed to keep that. And $2,000 approximately, $2,000, $2,500, somewhere around there. That's all the only assets that you can have. I'm not sure why they let you keep the house, but maybe they assume that you're going to go back and live in there someday, even though you probably never will. There's something else, though. What if a person is married and the one spouse goes on Medicaid what happens to the other spouse? Do they have to spend down to $2,000 and they get to keep their house? There's something called a community spouse, and I think the amount last I saw in Michigan was $148,000 that the community spouse, the spouse that is not on Medicaid, is able to keep in assets in order to be able to maintain a general living. The lawyer I heard do that seminar said you might want to transfer the funds into the name of the community spouse so there's no question about whose is what. That's something, don't just say, hey, Pastor Hall said this and it's good to go. Check it out. I'm just giving you information that I heard in a seminar, and that's something you might want to check out with an elder care lawyer. Why should you have documents? When I was young, I thought, I don't need a will because, I mean, who's going to pay all my bills? I didn't have assets, I thought. What's your most valuable asset? What is it? Your house? Your health? Your kids. So I have three kids. And so when I was young, I didn't realize my kids are my most valuable asset. Now I'm looking around here and I don't think very many in the room, some may, have minor children. What's going to happen to your minor children if you tragically died? Who's going to raise them? If you have no documentation, who will decide who raises your children? Who? The state, the court. Now, your relatives might, you know, apply and get custody, but it may not be the one that you want. So one of the most important things I feel for a person to have a will for is first, who's going to raise my children if something happens to me? That's one of the things that you would have in a will if you have minor children. It's also important, by the way, the intestate laws, they don't look at your record and say, well, this person paid 10% tithe and 10% offering, so we're going to give the church 20% of their estate when they die. Doesn't work that way. There's nothing in charity, given to charity in an intestate situation. They'll go down to your second cousin before it goes anywhere else. They'll find your last living relative, but it won't go to charitable causes. So if you want to leave to charitable causes, you need to have documentation. Now, besides the Lady Bird deed or the transfer on death, you can also name beneficiaries on your money type accounts and therefore also avoid probate, because a will only governs those assets that have not already been named as a beneficiary or a transfer on death thing. So it's important to have everything. The will, if you do things right, a will is just a safety net that will clean up whatever's not there. You can also name in a will something called specific devices. So you might say, you know, my home at 123 Main Street, that's been in the family for years. I want my kids to have that. Maybe you can't do a deed on it for some reason. I don't know why that would be, but some people leave a home or a car or whatever it might be as a specific device. I'm kind of out of time here almost. I don't know what you have to summarize with it. I want to mention this briefly, and it goes along with what Jim was talking about being your own executor. This is for the older people in the room for the most part. You may have heard about a CGA, a charitable gift annuity. Charitable gift annuities are a vehicle where you can give money to the church but still have income to live on while you are living. And so you might say, so you're going to give $10,000 to the church. Depending on your age, will determine what percentage of return you'll get. And feel free to contradict me and tell me I'm wrong, Jim, because Jim's a financial advisor and I'm not. But as far as I've seen, when you're talking about safe investments where you can't lose principal, a charitable gift annuity is one of the higher percentages of return for, you know, like if you took out even a 2 or 3 year CD, because it, depending on your age. Yeah. So say a person that's 80 years old, a CGA for them might be 8% or more. And they're a little higher right now because the interest rates are higher. It's set by the government. We don't decide, okay, we'll pay you this and pay somebody else something else. The government determines those things. But a CGA can offer you a very strong income, and usually half or more of that income is tax-free. But there are two things that have to be factored in here. One is you need to want to leave something to the church because you cannot get that money back. And that's part of the other reason. It needs to be money that you believe you will not need to use the principal for. So if you came to me and said, I want to take out a $10,000 CGA, and I would say to you, what are your total assets? What are your liquid assets? Don't count your house and that type of stuff. And you said, well, I have about $20,000. I'm not going to recommend that you do a $10,000 CGA because, you know, that's half of what your liquid assets are. But when you have enough where you say, you know, I probably am not going to need that. I'm living off the investment. Then you can invest in that if you want to, but you have to want to give it as an offering, so to speak, and not need it back. One last thing real quick. If you have IRAs that you are now having to have RMDs on, and I can never remember what that stands for, but it's required minimum distribution. Required minimum distribution. So if you're one of those people, you know what we're talking about. If you have RMDs on an IRA, you have to pay income tax when you withdraw, yes? So if you set up, like let's say Jim's company is managing an IRA that's paying you RMDs. If you arrange with Jim ahead of time to have those RMDs given to the church as your offering, there's no income tax taken out of it. So you can use it as part of your offering. You can use it as an extra offering. But keep in mind, if you're having RMDs, you can save the income tax on it and give that income tax to God by setting it up. But you have to set it up with your provider. You can't take the money and say, now I'm going to give this to the church. Doesn't work that way. You'll have already paid the tax on it. I think I've gone through everything in my notes. I just want to say that we passed out some of these on the second day, I think it was. If you want us to help you with documents, the best way to do it is to fill out this card and give it to me. The other thing you can do if you have this brochure, it has our contact information, emails. That's one of the best ways to do it. Then we have a record of your request. I also have business cards here if you want a business card, whatever. And we're happy to help you with these things. I don't know if anybody has a question. I'm over time. Should we pray to close? And then we can keep talking.
Yeah, I think so.
And some people may have to go. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the resources that you have entrusted us with. And I believe it is the prayer of everyone here, or they wouldn't be here, that we want to be faithful with the things that you have given to provide for the needs of our family, but also to provide for the needs of your family and your church. And so please bless us in this way, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
To listen to more of these presentations, you may visit the audio archives at MISDA.org/audio2023 or search for Michigan Conference Camp Meeting wherever you get your podcast.